on the vines, for the produce of the olive fails, and the fields yield no food. For the flock is cut off from the fold, and there is no herd in the stalls. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. If prayer is, in some sense, an act of the imagination prompted by our glimpses of God in Scripture and by our guesses about God in extremis, if when I lay me down to sleep and pray the Lord my soul to keep, I somehow imagine myself imploring a listening other who hears. And if, perish the thought, if I should die tonight before I wake, I wonder, will I meet the one with whom I have imagined myself conversing lo these many years? Or will my soul be taken by surprise in the presence of some holy other, who being presently inconceivable and humanly unimaginable, nevertheless listens, even now, to these inattentive ramblings? Writes the late Lithuanian poet Czeslaw Milosz, "Lord, it is quite possible that people, while praising you, were mistaken. You are not a ruler on a throne to whom, from here below, prayers and the smoke of incense ascend. The throne they imagined was empty, and you smile bitterly, seeing that they turn to you with the hope that you will protect their crops from hail and their bodies from illness, that you will save them from pestilence, hunger, fire, and war." When we imagine that the one to whom we pray is one on high with the power to protect our crops from hail, our bodies from illness, and so a God who saves us from pestilence, hunger, fire, and war, our attitude is that of a beggar. We beg because we presume the one to whom we are speaking is like a monarch, a benevolent royal at best, who is free to accede to our supplications or not. Our prayers hold in solution a belief that there is a God who exercises power, or put another way, who proves his love for us by intervening in human history, overriding the orderly workings of the universe, entering into the personal lives of friends and family, to the end that this otherwise fated existence of ours might be turned into the life we should like right now to live. But what if we were mistaken? What if the throne were empty? And the one who hears our prayers turns out not to be the God we have imagined, but the God to whom the poet prays. A wanderer camping by invisible waters, you would keep a little flame hardly visible in darkness. And sitting by it pensive, you would shake your head. So much you wanted to help them, glad any time you succeeded. You felt compassion for them, forgiving them their mistake, their falsity, of which they were aware, pretending they did not know it, and even their ugliness, as they entered, as they gathered in their churches. times I think God became flesh in part because God could not bear our mistaken identity of him any longer. And so was born what? Not a king on a throne, but was born a wanderer who camped by invisible waters, keeping a little flame hardly visible in the darkness as he made his way to the cross. Still, the story goes, once people sensed God's nearness in him, in Jesus, once they heard tell of a miraculous intervener who would reverse their troubles, no doubt he wanted to help them and was glad when he succeeded. Certainly he felt compassion for them and must have silently forgiven them their mistake. Nevertheless, not long after he was dead, buried, and raised, we imagined him back on the throne, at the right hand of the Father, intervener rather than intercessor, venerable but no longer vulnerable, the wonder worker superseding the man who once wandered with us and had compassion for us and forgave our mistake. Here is my thought experiment for the morning. How would the conversation that is prayer be changed if we imagined ourselves talking to a wanderer, camping by invisible waters, his little flame hardly visible in the darkness? What if we quit begging God as if God were a grantor of even our deepest, most agonizing cries for rescue? And conversed as we walked along the way with the one who bears our human condition as if it were his own, because it is. Lord, my heart is full of admiration and I want to talk with you, says Miloš to the wanderer. For I am sure you understand me in spite of my contradictions. It seems to me that now I've learned at last what it means to love people and why love is worn down by loneliness, pity, and anger. It is enough to reflect strongly and persistently on one life, on a certain woman, for instance, as I am doing now, to perceive the greatness of those weak creatures who are able to be honest, brave in misfortune, and patient till the end. We have two prayers before us today that let us glimpse the greatness of those weak creatures and give us an enlarged imagination for the one who hears us even now. Luke alone includes Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. A simple reading of its bare essentials counsels humility before the throne of grace. It is good counsel. But now we have come to the parable seeking a different sort of conversation with God. It is enough to reflect strongly and persistently on one life, on a certain tax collector who went up to the temple to speak with God. Like so many in our day, this weak creature never really makes it into the temple, does not enter into the gathered community whose prayers pretend they do not know the throne is empty. Perhaps he can hear the well-rehearsed liturgy, the lines that have successfully been sent aloft laden with expectation that God will protect their crops from hail, their bodies from illness, that their better behaved lives will influence God's choice of whom to save from pestilence, hunger, fire, and war. The tax collector, the man who has made his living by exacting money from his own, money that will line the pockets of Israel's occupiers. The tax collector knows he will wake up tomorrow to do the same thing. There is no hint of Zacchaeus in his character. Here, if we concentrate our thoughts on this one man, our love will be worn down by loneliness, pity, and anger. He is captive, as we all are captive, to sin. The contrast in the parable, I think, is between the tax collector's unmerciful self-awareness and the Pharisee's denial of his human condition. As the tax collector stands afar off and does not look up to the throne of grace, I imagine his inner voice saying the words of Paul with every blow to his breast, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do what I do not want, and I do the very things I hate. I know that nothing good centuries of apostasy. The prophet argues against God's strategy, pointing out the greater wickedness of his enemy. But then, he stands afar off and speaks the words for which he is known by those who have never cracked the binding of a Bible. I will stand at my watchpost and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what God will say to me and what he will answer concerning my complaint. Again I say, this is a real conversation. In time, the answer is given. An answer people in extremis have repeated to themselves down the dark corridors of history. Says God, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so that a runner may read it. For there is still a vision for the appointed time. It speaks of the end and does not lie. If it seems to tarry, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. I cling to these words. I cling to these words when I visit you in the hospital, or listen as you fill my prayers with tearful thanksgivings for a dear one we have lost too soon to death. I say them like a mantra, trying to take in the words of the people of Laramie, Wyoming, or comprehend the carnage of Tucson as the memory of both is lost in our refusal to learn the things that make for peace. I repeat them as I lay me down to sleep because the day has offered no evidence that our crops have been protected from hail, our bodies from illness, no assurance that we will be saved from pestilence, hunger, fire, or war any time soon. These are the words of the God who is a wanderer, camping by the invisible waters of the book of Revelation, whose little flame is hardly visible in this present darkness, but whose promises are sure they do not lie. So much you want to help us, I pray. Glad any time you succeed. You feel compassion for us. Forgive us our mistaken belief. Because intervention cannot be expected any time soon. I know enough, of course, as the doctor in Tucson said, not to rule out miracles. I know that. I have seen that. Rather, I say to the wanderer in the darkness, I say by the light of the hardly visible flame, thank you for the promise that does not force us to believe a lie. Even as we gather in this church pretending we do not know that the throne is empty. Thank you for the prayer of one who was able to be honest, brave in misfortune, and patient till the end. But with his eyes wide open to the pathos of this mortal life, with the sound of the Chaldean army audible and closing in on the city gates, Habakkuk prays, though the fig tree does not blossom and no fruit is on the vines, though the produce of the olive fails and the fields yield no food, though the flock is cut off from the fold and there is no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will exult in the God of my salvation. What can I do more, Lord, than to meditate on all that, prays Milosh, and stand before you in the attitude of an implorer for the sake of their heroism, asking, Admit us to your glory. What can we more do than stand before the God who has joined us